Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Like I said, we covered the first 17 verses last week, but we're going to go back over those tonight and do a little more in-depth study. And then I want to end tonight talking about the covenant of God and God being a covenant God and what it means to be in covenant and what are the covenants of Scripture. So we're going to talk about that tonight. So let's just pick up and let's read starting with 2 Samuel 7:1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now, just to reiterate what we talked about last week, here David has this idea that he wants to build a beautiful house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord. And he's feeling a little funny because he's got this beautiful palace that has been built for him, and God is still residing in the tabernacle, which is basically a tent that God dwelt in across the wilderness and has continued to dwell in as Israel has become a nation again. And so he's thinking, well, I want to do this for God. I want to make him a temple. And so to his credit, he does seek out Nathan the prophet for counsel. And he basically says, "Here's the idea, Nathan. This is what I want to do. Can I have your blessing?" Is basically what he's saying. That's my paraphrase of it. Now, this is a time in Israel, I mentioned to you last week, it's kind of the high point in Israel's history. When David is king and the nation is at peace, and I mentioned how under David's reign, Israel possessed all of the land that God had said that he would give to Abraham. And it was the only time in all of Israel's history that was true. And so here David is at peace with his enemies, and he's thinking basically, okay, now would be a good time to build a temple for the Lord. I've got this great house, so I'm going to build a temple for God. So he goes to Nathan the prophet and says, "What do you think?" And Nathan says, sure, that's a great idea. Whatever is in your heart and mind, go for it, because God is with you. Well, unlike what David did in seeking godly counsel, Nathan doesn't seek the Lord's will in this, does he? He tells him to go ahead. And like I said last week, whoops, not so fast, Nathan. Because we read in verse 4, "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying," and maybe in a vision or in a dream, we're not told completely, you know, or specifically what it is. But here's what he's told. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Again, I ask you, did God ever ask that of any of the rulers of Israel? No. I mean, apparently God is perfectly content residing the way that he's been residing. But David had this idea. Verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel." Now, what is God saying to him? I am sovereign. I am in control here. And I took you from being a nobody. I took you from being a shepherd to being king in Israel, all of Israel. I have been with you, verse 9, wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. Well, it's ironic, isn't it? Because David is wanting to build a house for the Lord, in essence, to make the Lord's name great, to honor the name of the Lord. And the Lord is turning the tables on him and saying, good idea, but I'm going to make your name great. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. So what is David saying? David's saying, I want to make a home for you, God. And we talked about last week, God turning the tables and saying, no, I'm going to make a home for you. But remember, we said that David represents whom? Christ, who is to come. But in essence, he also represents the church who is to come. And here God is saying, I will make a home for my people, which is what he's doing for us. What did Jesus say when he went away? Where did he say he was going? I'm going to my Father's, and I'm going to make a place for you. Like he just said here, I will provide a place for my people. And he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's the King James. But that's not what it says in the root word, because in my Father's house are many rooms. And you may want to have your own mansion, but God says, you're going to live in the big house with the Father. We're going to live together as a family. And so he's going to add a room on to the house for each of us. And I'm sure I've shared with you before that back in the time of Jesus, what they would do is when the father of the bride and the father of the groom would come together and make this agreement that their children would be married, the groom would go back home and add a room on to the father's house. And nobody knew when it was time for the marriage, except for the father. And the father would say, okay, son, now go get your bride. And the bride had to be ready, and the bride's attendants had to be ready, and the groom's attendants had to be ready. And he would go and get his bride and bring her to live in the family home. He would add a room onto the father's house. And so God is saying here, I'm going to provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. Well, has that come to pass yet? And look at Israel today. It's still harassed by their enemies. So he's talking about something in the future that is to come. And he says, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. And we talked about last week, we read in Hebrews, how God says that we as believers enter into that rest. You see, what happened in the Old Testament with Israel going into the Promised Land, they crossed the Jordan. But it's like the Jordan represented that transformation, that time of salvation, going across the Jordan. But what did God say after they went into the Promised Land? Take the land. Possess the land. And it wasn't going to be easy, was it? See, they got involved, in essence, in that sanctification process, going in and taking the land and purging the enemy out of the land. And so the picture of that, when we fast forward to the New Testament, we as believers get saved. And that doesn't mean that all our problems are gone and we don't have an enemy anymore. There are no struggles anymore. No, we need to possess the land, what Christ has provided for us. And that is the process of sanctification, where he is in the process of conforming us to the image of his son. Now this prophecy here, he's giving him several parts here. We've already seen, basically, Nathan, or God through Nathan, rejecting David's proposal, hasn't he? He's saying, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And he's reminded David of his past and of God's sovereignty in his life, how God has worked in his life. And now we're about to see the third part of this, and that is the promise of an eternal dynasty for David. Look at verse 11, toward the end of verse 11. It says, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. And then it says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, in the Hebrew there, the word for house can mean a house. It can mean a family, or like a royal family, or a dynasty. And he's saying, more than I'm just going to build like a physical house for you, I am going to build an eternal family for you. Now, is this the first time that we've seen this mention? Well, I don't know if you remember last year when we were in 1 Samuel, but turn back to 1 Samuel 25 with me. You remember Abigail? Who was Abigail? I'm sorry? David's wife, but not when we first see her. Nabal's wife. And remember, Nabal doesn't bless David and doesn't help David, and God strikes him down. But look what it says in 1 Samuel 25:28. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. So apparently the Lord gave Abigail some insight as to what was going to happen someday for David. All right, back to 2 Samuel, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. All right, who's he talking about? Solomon. I will raise up Solomon, your offspring, to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. Now, have we studied yet the story of David and Bathsheba? Not yet. That's to come, isn't it? And what is the story? Is it a pretty story? Is it a story of purity? Of holy living? No. And yet, God is saying, from that union, I am going to send you a son. I'm going to raise him up, and he's going to do something special. Now, what does that tell you about not carrying the baggage of the past life into this life? What does that tell you about our God being a God of restoration, being a God of forgiveness, being a God of blessing? Amazing, isn't it? Then he says in verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. He will do that. And then he gives a promise. He says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now think about this for a minute. Think about if you're David and you're sitting there and you've waited now, you know, like I said, maybe as long as 22 years from the time that he was first anointed to be king to the time that he was finally anointed to be king over not only Judah but Israel as well. And the first venture into this kingdom idea hasn't worked too well, has it? And Saul dies this ignominious death on Mount Gilboa with his sons. And now David, being only the second king, gets this promise that I'm going to do something through your seed, through Solomon. I am going to give, in essence, you and him an eternal kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not David, you will establish your throne forever, or Solomon will establish his throne forever. But no, I, God, will do this. And I'm the same God who just reminded you that you were once a shepherd, a nobody whose father didn't even invite you to come stand with your brothers when Samuel came to anoint the next king. You are the nobody of the nobodies that I have made king. And now I'm going to make your kingdom go on forever. Now, we can't even get our minds around that, the idea of eternity. I mean, we think we've had a long day today. I mean, I hear that all the time. Well, Monday's hard for me. You know, that's a long day. Well, try and get your mind around eternity. Verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. All right, so promise number one, I will establish his throne forever. But not only that, I'm going to call him son. And he's going to be able to call me father. In other words, we're going to be family. Now again, see, we read this so much, And we think we've got it. But again, remember who we are. We are the created. We did not make ourselves. But there is someone who created us. And he's saying to David, I created you. And we're going to be family. I will be the father to Solomon. He will be my son. It's a beautiful thing. And of course, we see this in so many passages. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, starting with verse 6. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this, but we're going to hit a few verses together. God says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is who he's talking about. He's talking about this eternal kingdom is going to have a king of kings that he installs on his holy mountain. Mount Moriah, also known as Mount Zion, in the center of Jerusalem. He says, verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Turn with me to Psalm 45, verse 6. Referring to the Messiah who is to come, listen to what it says here. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Talking about this Messiah who is to come. From the lineage of David, as we read verse after verse last week, the promise of God that David would have a descendant on the throne. He didn't have to pick David. He says, I've set you above your companions, but he chose him to do a special work in him. Turn with me to Psalm 89, starting with verse 26, passage that we read last week, but I want to just hit on it briefly tonight. Psalm 89:26, referring to the Messiah again, he says, He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. There, the King of Kings. I will maintain my love to him forever. Now remember, he took his love away from Saul. But he's promised David, I'll never take my love away from you. And my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. And how long is that? Forever and ever and ever. Because God said, even though he's going to refashion the heavens and the earth, they're going to go on for eternity. Go with me to Mark 1, verse 9. See what the New Testament has to say about this. Of course, it's talking about the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it says, At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, you know, it just hits me as I read this. See, if you haven't been to Israel and you think, well, he just, you know, kind of went from Galilee right down to the Jordan River, you know, the south end of the Sea of Galilee, that wasn't a big deal. But see, the problem is that John was baptizing down near Jericho, the Jordan down there. So this wasn't just like a hop, skip, and a jump for Jesus down here. He went quite a ways. You know, it takes us a couple of hours to drive it. So if you can imagine how long it took him. Verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my companion? No. No. You're my friend? No. No. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. See, there's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Go with me to Hebrews 1, starting with verse 1. Every time I read this, I want to teach through it again. And we just did it a couple of years ago. But I love the book of Hebrews. Starts out, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And we've seen that as we've studied the Old Testament together. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. His Son. Whom He appointed heir of some things. No, all things. And through whom He made the universe. So when people talk about what is the first mention of Jesus in the Bible, and so often they'll say Genesis 3:15. No, in the beginning, God created. And it says here that through Jesus, He made the universe. First mention of Jesus, Genesis 1:1. The Son, not the friend, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And in case we miss that He's equal with the Father and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. And then just in case we miss the fact that Jesus is superior to the angels, He goes on to say, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" And see, here the New Testament writer is tying it to the passage we read in the Old Testament and saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Or again, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son." And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." In speaking of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. Oh, but about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom." So when God says to David, back in 2 Samuel 7, go back there, says, "I'm going to raise up your son, and he is going to be my son." Of course, he's talking about Solomon, but he's also talking about that descendant from Solomon being Jesus. And he says, of course, back in verse 14, "I will be his father, he will be my son." And then he says, "When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men." Now, what does that mean? Enemies. Yeah. And that means that God is in control of the enemies too, isn't he? And he can orchestrate all things in this world to accomplish his will. And I would say he does orchestrate all things in this world to accomplish his will. And he uses our enemies against us to cause us to submit. And that's what he does here. And don't we see that in the life of Solomon? I mean, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet look how many unwise things he did. But God ultimately showed him, through the difficult circumstances, the folly of his way. He says, "With floggings inflicted by men." And now he gets another promise. So he's promised, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He will be my son." And then he says in verse 15, "But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul." whom I removed from before you. Well, I thought it was the enemy on Mount Gilboa that caused Saul to lose the battle. And so aren't they in control? Oh, no. Well, like we just said, God is in control of the battles and the enemy. And then he says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So he said it over and over again, just in case David misses it. I'm talking about forever. I'm talking about forever. I'm talking about forever. Now, you know how in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have a lot of repetition. Have you ever noticed that? You get the same story told many times, almost in the exact same words. Well, this story is told in 1 Chronicles. So I want you to go to a particular verse with me. Go to 1 Chronicles 17:14. First Chronicles 17:14. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Now, what did it say in 2 Samuel? He said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. But in 1 Chronicles, God says, it's my house and my kingdom. So who got it right? The writer of 2 Samuel or the writer of 1 Chronicles? Do we have a conflict here? No, we don't. Well, why is it that we don't have a conflict? The Lord said, he, this son that I'm going to raise up through you, will be my heir. Which is why he said, he will be my son. Those of you who have attended this class for a long time, no, every time we come across the word children, I'm apt to say something like, God doesn't call us children just because that's a nice, warm, fuzzy term. He calls us children because children do one thing legally, and that is inherit. Children are heirs. So when he says to David, this will be his throne, this will be his kingdom. And then he says in another passage, it's my throne and my kingdom. Because we're family, we own it all. Go with me to Romans 8 for a minute. Romans 8:17. Paul puts it this way. Now, if we are children, so it's conditional, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, why? Because we're family. And co-heirs with Christ. And then the name it, claim it group cuts out the rest of this. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So Paul is saying, We are heirs of Christ. So whatever Christ won on the cross for us, which is eternal life, an eternal kingdom, an eternal hope of glory, and all the stuff of God, all of the kingdom that he describes in the book of the Revelation, all of that Christ wins on the cross. And we, as his brother, his sister, because we're family, are co-heirs with him in this. And so with him, we own all things. We share in that inheritance. So it's very consistent to see in the Old Testament where God can say to David, your house and your kingdom will last forever, and then somewhere else call it my house and my kingdom. There's no conflict there. Not at all. Now, this is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and it is dealing with the idea of a covenant, which we've talked about before, but I want to spend some time on that tonight. And let me just say that from this point on in the Scriptures, the future of God's people is linked to solidarity with the family God has chosen. This is why the northern tribes, who later separated from Judah, were considered apostate, even though they represented the majority of the Israelites. Their separation from and the rejection of David's dynasty was seen as a refusal to submit to the will of God. And so what do we see? We see this other kingdom being set up, and what do they immediately go into? Idol worship. Jeroboam sets up an idol up in Dan and in Bethel. They immediately revert back to paganism. So this is a very important point in the history of Israel. But it is so consistent with what has gone on before in the Scriptures and what is going to go on going forward. And it's this idea of a covenant. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to hit it again. How is it that a man or a woman can ultimately stand before God? What do you have to be able to stand before Him? Blameless. Okay? And so, God in the garden basically gave Adam and Eve instructions, right? And what did they do? They fell. I mean, in the garden, we see God saying, basically, everything is perfect here. But I'm going to give you, if you will, the opportunity to be obedient or to be disobedient. And when they fell, God basically could have killed them immediately. Because he said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. You know, we look at things today like, you know, you heard about that family where the woman had to go to the bank to take the money out and went back, and the two guys at her house had her husband and her two girls, and within an hour's time, the guys had killed the mother and the two girls, and the father survived. You remember that? It's in the news now. Today in the news, they had a former prosecutor say that she didn't believe that the two guys should get the death penalty. And so we look at a heinous crime like that, and I think most of us would say the death penalty is warranted. And we tend to look at other things like telling a little lie. And we wouldn't kill somebody over that, would we? But we read the Old Testament sometimes, and we see these 613 laws in the Old Testament, and we think, well, should we really stone a person to death for doing so-and-so? And what are we forgetting? That any sin is rebellion against God. And according to what he said to Adam and Eve, they would die. There was a death penalty associated with that. So there's this idea in covenant theology of this covenant of works that the Godhead put in place. And the covenant of works is basically this, that you must be perfect to be able to stand before a holy God. Okay? And so God sent Moses, and through Moses sent the law. And we have the law, like I mentioned, 613 laws in the Old Testament, most of which the average person could never remember, much less live up to. But why were we taught that the law was sent? To show us our sinfulness. To show us how inadequate we are, how hopeless we are to try and save ourselves. And so there was a covenant of grace that God put in place. Let me just read from the Westminster Confession. It declares this about the covenant of grace. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, what do you see in that? God being completely sovereign in salvation. Because a dead man, and God said when Adam and Eve sinned that they would die. Now, he could have just taken them out physically just like that. They deserved it according to what he had put in place. But we see his grace even in play back in the garden, because he didn't kill them immediately. They began to die physically, but he didn't just take them out. But we see God making a way of salvation here through this doctrine of grace. Let me just read on here. It says, perhaps the chief difference between the covenant of grace and the first covenant, and the reason why it is called a covenant of grace, is that this covenant is made between God and sinners. Once the covenant of works was violated and the fall had occurred, mankind's only hope was rooted in grace. The covenant of grace, far from destroying the covenant of works, actually makes it possible for the covenant of works to be fulfilled. I want you to think about that. The covenant of grace, far from destroying the covenant of works, actually makes it possible for the covenant of works to be fulfilled. Through the gracious doctrine of justification by faith is the essence of the gospel. We ought not forget that our salvation is ultimately accomplished by the fulfillment of the covenant of works. So how is it that we are saved? If we can't live up to the law to be perfect under the law, to be perfect under the covenant of works, God sent His Son to live up to the covenant of works on our behalf because we were incapable of doing it. And so when He died on the cross and we have faith in His sacrifice, His propitiation that fully satisfies the wrath of God against sin, when we have faith in that as our only hope, His righteousness is imputed to us. And that is called grace, because it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Him. That is the covenant of grace. Now, this covenant was given to a man by the name of Abraham. And it was later, the same covenant basically was given to Moses. And then the same covenant basically was given to David. It's the same covenant. And what God is saying is, He is reiterating to His people, I'm still a covenant-keeping God. I don't make a covenant and forget about it. Whatever covenant or promise I make, I will fulfill. And so He reminds the children of Israel in this time, the time of Abraham. He reminds them in the time of Moses. He reminds them in the time of David. But it's basically the same covenant. Now, we've seen the covenant that He said that He would give to David. And He's getting a little more specific with the covenant, isn't He? But it hasn't really changed dramatically. But He said, okay, David, one of your descendants will be on this throne of this kingdom that I will set up, of this Messiah who is to come. And what is it that He had said to Moses earlier? Go with me there. Exodus 19, starting with verse 3. Then Moses went up to God. Well, meaning on Mount Sinai. He goes up to where God is dwelling on top of the mountain. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now there again we see the sovereignty of God. God doing the work. God bringing His people to Himself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, Peter quoted that in one of his letters and applies that to us as believers in Jesus. We are a kingdom of priests, which is why we don't have to have an earthly priest anymore. Unlike the Catholic Church would teach us that we need to go through a priest. No. We are of the priesthood, which means that we can go directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. And we are a holy nation. Not because we have walked in purity, but because His righteousness has been given to us. And He says, these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And why? Because the people need to be reminded and reminded and reminded, just like we do. So there's the covenant that was given to Moses. But like I said, it's just an extension of the covenant that was given to Abraham. Well, let's look at that. Go with me to Genesis chapter 12. Now this is where the Lord first gives the call and the covenant to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, if you jump down to verse 4, it says, "So Abram left." Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "But Abram wanted to know, where exactly am I going? What is going to be my vocation when I get there? How am I going to put food on the table? Because you've told me to pick up the family and go." And what is it that God said, basically, to Abraham? "You're going to a place that I will show you. It's a matter of faith. Start walking." And what does God do? He shows him as he goes. Now, when I go to Israel, I love it when we go into the museum at Megiddo, and there's this old worn-out map of the Middle East on the wall. But I love to hear the teaching there, because our guide teaches about, couldn't God have made Abraham a great man in Ur of the Chaldeans? I mean, he's in the Fertile Crescent, for heaven's sake. I mean, there's water there. But he says, pick up everything and go over here. Start walking. But where does he ultimately send him? I see, somebody who has been involved in ministry and business, and one of the things that I've done through the years is marketing. And I think, look at what God did. I mean, he is like the consummate marketer, if you will. I mean, he has this message. And it's his message. And he wants to make sure that it gets out. And so where does he send Abraham? He sends him to the crossroads of the world. He sends him to this tiny speck of land where Asia and Africa and Europe come together. And anybody who comes through there is going to hear about this God of Israel, this God of Abraham. Yes, God could have made him a great man and a great nation in Ur. But that's not what he chose to do. And so he says to him, get up, start walking. But here's what he says to him in verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Now, how many kids does Abraham have at this point? No. So, I mean, all these people that are with him are like extended family, but nobody from his loins, as the Old Testament would say. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What does that mean, that God's going to save everybody on the earth? That we're now teaching universalism, and so it doesn't really matter what you believe because God's going to bless everybody anyway? Is that what he's teaching? No. No. You see, he ties it all together in the Revelation, because he says, out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, there were people around the throne praising God. See, God sent his Son to be the Messiah, not just of the Jews, but people of every nation, that he would bless every nation, that he would not be a respecter of persons. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him. And remember, it was counted unto him, his faith was counted unto him as righteousness. The righteousness of Christ imputed to him. I go to chapter 15. Because what we see in 15 is a reiteration of the covenant, and if you will, a striking of the covenant between Abraham and God. And let me just say, before we get into this, that I have heard people teach errantly, unfortunately, in Sunday school here, although this person is no longer teaching here, but I heard someone say in Sunday school twice that the Old Testament saints were saved by doing the sacrifices. Oh, really? And so what you're saying is by following the law of the sacrifices, they were saved. Well, what about all the other laws? Did they follow all those perfectly? Because to be perfect before God, they would have to do that. But you see, God has not changed from the way that He saved people back in Abraham's day to the day that He saves people today. And this is critical because some of you go to churches that are what we would call dispensational in nature, meaning that God worked one way in this time, and then He changed. And He worked another way in this time, and then He changed. And He worked another way in this time, and then He changed again. But the Bible says that He is not a man that He would change His mind. And God does not change. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so how is it that the Old Testament saints were saved? By believing the covenant that God gave to Abraham. That through you, Abraham, I will send a Messiah. And the whole world will be blessed as a result of you and Him. And by faith in Him and His payment and His living up to my law, people will be made righteous. And that's never changed. Whether you're on the side of Abraham looking forward to the cross, or you're where we are today looking back, it's still about the covenant that God gave. It's still about His Son. So God comes to Abram, and He's ready to strike the covenant now. And let me just take a little time before we get into this and share. Some of you are familiar with Ray Vanderlaan, who does tours to Israel and has a video series out. And Ray was a teacher on our first tour, and I heard him teach about this. He taught how when he was in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, that before he could graduate, one of the things that you had to do was either go live in a kibbutz for 6 weeks or live with a Hasidic Jewish family for 6 weeks, or go live with the Bedouins for 6 weeks. So he chose to go live with the Bedouins out in the wilderness, in tents. And he said that there was this wedding that was about to take place between the son of the head of this clan that he was living with and the daughter of the head of a clan, part of another tribe. And it came time for the marriage. And so the two families came together. And what they did is they struck a blood covenant as a family. It was two families coming together, not just a husband and wife coming together, but two families. And so what they did is they had a place hewn out of the rock that was like a basin. And the father of the groom takes off his sandals, and he's got a long white robe on. And he takes a lamb and he slits the lamb's throat and he pours the blood into the basin. And he steps down into the basin and he begins stamping his feet. And blood is splashing up all on his robe. Then the father of the bride takes a lamb and cuts the throat and pours the blood into the basin. And he takes off his sandals and he steps in and starts stamping in the blood. And the blood is splashing up on his robe. You see, because what they are saying to one another, the father of the bride is saying, if my daughter is not everything that I have professed her to be, may this be done unto me. May you slit my throat and stamp in my blood. If she is not pure as I have represented her to be, may this be done to me. And the father of the groom is saying, if my son is not everything that I have proclaimed, declared him to be, may this be done unto me. Now that's the history that is still, I mean, that's a representative of history from thousands of years ago that is still going on today in the Middle East. This idea of a blood covenant goes back thousands of years. I mean, Abraham was about 4,100 years ago. And so we come to the striking of the covenant. And what we're going to see is the striking of a blood covenant. So we see in Genesis 15:1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. But he's already said, out of you I will bless the entire world. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now I love this because I love going out at night and looking up at the stars, particularly in the winter when there's not so much air pollution or light pollution, because you just see so many of them. And have you ever tried to count them? You know, as a kid I tried to count them. Didn't get very far. But, I mean, the idea here is you can't count them, can you? And he's saying, that's how I'm going to bless you, Abram. Well, a year or so ago as I was studying this, I saw the fulfillment of it. Keep your finger there because we're going to come back there. But go to Revelation 7, verse 9. See, this is John being given a vision of heaven. Revelation 7, verse 9. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, the righteousness of Christ, which we're told in the book of the Revelation that their white robes is His righteousness. And there they are, just like Abram was told, look up, try and count the stars. That's how many your family is going to be. And ultimately, that's what we see in the book of the Revelation. All right, back to Genesis 15. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. God again doing the work. I'm the one who did this. I brought you up out of Ur. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Have you ever asked God that? Well, you know, that's a nice promise, God. But, I mean, how do I know that I know that I know that I know? How can I know that? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, I think the Lord is making a real point here, and in the New American Standard, instead of it saying a dreadful darkness came over him, it says a dreadful darkness fell upon him. Something is happening to him. Okay? I believe the Lord put him into a deep sleep. And I think he did that for us, so that we would understand what is about to take place, and that Abraham did not participate in it. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain." Now, what is it that Abraham just asked? "How can I know?" And he's saying, "Okay, you want assurance? I'll give you assurance. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years." Now, this is hundreds of years before this actually happened. But he's telling him specifically what is about to happen hundreds of years from now to the children of Israel in Egypt in detail. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." And then he explains, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, what do we see there? We see God again in His sovereignty saying, "I'm going to put my people into slavery for 400 years, but I haven't forgotten them. I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to give them great wealth as I bring them out. And the reason that I'm going to have them in slavery for 400 years, among other reasons, is because I am a patient God, and the pagan Amorites, I'm going to wait until their vileness and their sin rises to a particular level, and then I'm going to use my people to be the hand of judgment against them." And then it says in verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the two pieces." Now remember, I told you about the father of the groom and the father of the bride stepping into the blood. Well, this is what is happening. He has put the carcasses of the animals, half on this side, half on this side of the hill, and the blood has flowed down into a trench or a pool of blood. Abraham is sound asleep, and God walks through the blood. And it says, "as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch." Those appeared and passed between the pieces. Do you remember how God led the children of Israel in the wilderness? By day with a pillar of cloud, like smoke. And at night, a pillar of fire. Same representation here. And what is God saying? He's saying, "Don't miss this, Abram. Don't miss this, believer here tonight. God walked through the blood path twice. And Abram didn't, because he was in a deep sleep. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, asleep man over there, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" He's saying from one end, all across this Middle East, from the Euphrates all the way to the river of Egypt, probably the river where the Suez Canal is today. That was once a river. Some people think it's the Nile, but I think it most likely is the Suez. In any case, it's a lot of land. And he says, I'm going to give this to you and to your descendants. So he strikes this covenant. So why would that give him a level of certainty? Remember what he asked? How can I know for sure that this is going to happen? And God says, okay, I'm going to put you in a deep sleep. You are not going to participate in the striking of this covenant. Because here's what I demand. I demand perfection. And although it was common to have a covenant that was struck between two people, and both would step into the blood, like the father of the bride and father of the groom, God is saying, I'm going to make a covenant, and this covenant is going to bring salvation. It is going to be through one of your descendants, Abram, a man. He would have to be a man to qualify legally to come under law, as Galatians chapter 4 says. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. He had to be a man legally, to qualify legally to die for us. But He had to be God to live up to the law perfectly on our behalf. So when Abram is given this covenant by God, God says, you want to know for certain? Then you will not be participating in the covenant. Because Abram, you are fallen and you are unable to live up to your side of the agreement. So not only will I uphold my side of the agreement as God, I will uphold your side of the agreement because you were incapable of doing it. And when God stepped into the blood, He condemned His Son to death. So how could Abram know for certain? Because it wasn't about him. Because it was about God who said, I will make this covenant with you, but I will uphold both ends of the agreement. And then God comes along later, and He reminds Moses, remember the covenant. Remember, I gave it to Abram. And then He comes along later, and He says to David, remember, I gave a covenant to Abraham. And now, you're part of that. So you were in my plan all along, David. Because out of your body, from your seed, a Savior is going to come. And then throughout the Old Testament, when the Jews would feel like God had forsaken them, and there were times when they were so wicked and God was ready to destroy them, and what did He say? For the sake of my name, and for the sake of my covenant, I will remember. I will remember my covenant. I will forgive their sin. I will call them to myself. I will restore them. But it's God at work. And it's a beautiful story of redemption that begins before Genesis 1:1. Because that's when God created time. When He created the heavens and the earth. And time began as we know it. But what did Paul say? Before the foundations of the earth, he purposed to do this. Before the foundations of the earth, he chose us in Christ. In Christ. In that one he condemned to death when he walked through the blood path. It's a beautiful covenant. The closest thing we have on this earth, in this life, to that as human beings is the marriage covenant. But it's what God says in the Old Testament. He says, I am your husband. You are my bride. What does it say in the New Testament? Jesus said, I am the bridegroom. And he's coming back to get his bride. And why is that? Because he hasn't forgotten his covenant. Because what God starts, he completes. And what he does perfectly. He does well. So we will pick up on this next week. And David's reaction to God giving him an extension, if you will, of this covenant. And we will look at how God over and over again tells us, I will not forget my covenant. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we know that it's only because of Jesus that we can do that. And so we thank you for him. Lord, I thank you that you loved your people enough to send your Son. And Lord, I thank you that it wasn't anything that Abram did. It wasn't anything that we did to deserve salvation. But because of your great love, you sent your Son to die. And Lord, when we have those times when we say, how can I know for sure? Lord, give me some assurance. May we be drawn to your word and to this beautiful story of how you made a covenant and how you were so willing and faithful to uphold both ends of it. For we were hopeless, but now our hope is in Jesus, our hope of glory, in whose name I pray. Amen.